Have you ever felt forgotten about? That's a pretty big question to ask here at the beginning. Have you ever felt forgotten about? Maybe you've seen friends and family celebrating something on Facebook and you realize you weren't invited to come celebrate. Or have you known that the sting of an unmet promise? Maybe kids, your parents told you, hey, we're going to go do this. And then for some reason, the plans had to change. You didn't get to go do that fun thing. There is a unique pain when we feel forgotten. And that pain is only emphasized when we feel forgotten by the Lord. Have you ever felt forgotten by the Lord? Praying for something to happen only to feel like you're not being heard or that God doesn't care to respond. Expecting a situation to change if you pray hard enough and long enough and only just to see it continue. You know, often this feeling of being forgotten comes in the midst of silence. You don't hear from a good friend for a while. Your question and prayer go unanswered without a clear response. You can imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we were briefly introduced last week at the beginning of Luke 1, had felt forgotten by the Lord. Zechariah, as we considered in our kids' Sunday school class this very morning, right, were barren. They could not have children, and their condition of that barren and waiting and being unheard was the condition reflective of the whole people. It was years and years since the last prophet had been raised up to speak. Had the Lord forgotten them? This is the question that we want to consider as we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, would you open there to Luke chapter 1? We're going to read verses 57 through 79 this morning as we continue in our series, Songs of Advent, by considering Zechariah's song. Here, in the midst of years of silence, what we're going to see is that the Lord is no longer silent. After feeling forgotten, the Lord is going to make it clear to the people there in Judea, and eventually through the baby that is born, that he has remembered his covenant. So we're going to read verses 57 through 79 together. As just a bit of context, just as a reminder of what we saw last week, this account here in the Gospel of Luke is the first of two accounts that Luke wrote. This is the account of all that Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken up into heaven. We're told that it's written to Theophilus so that he might have certainty concerning the things of Jesus. But we have yet to see Jesus take center stage. Last week, we considered the song his mother sang in response to Elizabeth's spirit-inspired confirmation. And this morning, we turn back to Elizabeth, who now is also participating in her own miraculous birth. And as we consider that, we should pray and ask the Lord to help us as we seek to understand his word. So as we pray, would you join me in praying to the Lord? Father, we ask this morning that your steadfast love would be made known to us. That your salvation, according to your promise, would we take hold of as we consider your word this morning. Open our eyes and ears, not only to see, but to understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we are going to read Luke 1, starting in verse 57. We're going to read all the way through verse 78. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Well, friends, if I were to boil this passage down, these 22 verses, into one sentence, it might be something like this. Receive the promised salvation that the Lord makes known. Receive the promised salvation that the Lord makes known. What is it that Zechariah is calling us to do, calling the people there in Judea to do, and Luke calling us to do? To receive this promised salvation that the Lord makes known. You see, as Zechariah hears that question there in verse 66, what then will this child be? He wants the people to understand that this child is the beginning of the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made. That's the emphasis throughout this section of scripture. It's on God's action to be faithful to his promise. It is the Lord who is with this child. It is the Lord who has opened Zechariah's mouth. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, proclaiming through Zechariah what is taking place. Zechariah declares, fully confident in God, that the Lord is on the move. He has not forgotten his people, but he will and has remembered his covenant. And so we are called to receive the promised salvation that the Lord is making known. Well, in order to receive the salvation that the Lord is making known, we need to understand this salvation. And so that will be kind of our outline. Three things that we want to understand about salvation from this passage. First, salvation is the manifestation of God's promise. Salvation is the manifestation of God's promise. We're going to see that kind of in the birth of John and then in the beginning of the song. Second, salvation is God's mercy that gives us purpose. Salvation is God's mercy that gives us purpose. We'll see that in the middle portion of the song, verses 71 through 75. And at the end of the song, we'll see salvation is a man who guides into peace. Salvation is a man who guides into peace. So with that set before us, let us start first at the birth of John the Baptist there in Luke 1:57, as we consider salvation is the manifestation of God's promise. You see, friends, Zechariah will be abundantly clear to us. God is fulfilling his promises that he made centuries ago. His saving grace is an act of his abundant faithfulness. So in our song last week, as we considered Mary's song, we were directed to God's might to show mercy, the ability that God has to do all that he wills. And Zechariah is going to direct us to God's faithfulness to show mercy, that he will keep his promises. So God is not only able to keep his promises, but he will keep his promises. We see this as the Lord acting right from the very beginning, there in verse 58. Look down again at verse 58 there in Luke 1. We see Elizabeth is giving birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. So do you see it there, friends? Who's responsible for this birth? It is the Lord showing mercy. And so after the birth, Elizabeth declares that this son's name will be John on the eighth day as they come to circumcise him. And the people don't understand. That's a pretty random name, Elizabeth. Shouldn't you name him after his father? Right, Zechariah the second, or the third or fourth. I don't know how many Zechariahs there were before him. And so they don't understand. So they go over to Zechariah, who is mute. Now, Zechariah had been mute from Luke 1:22 when he did not believe the message from the Lord that Elizabeth was going to have a child. He did not believe, and so he is made mute. But here he demonstrates now that he does believe. His faith is confident in the Lord, and he reaffirms that the name should be John. And because Zechariah now believing and obeying the Lord in that moment, the Lord opens his mouth. And note what he speaks there in verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. It was the Lord opening Zechariah's mouth. So far we have the Lord giving a son, and now we have the Lord opening a mouth. And something else makes it clear that the Lord is on the move here. Look at verses 65 and 66. Fear comes on all their neighbors, right? This is not something that happened. Mute people don't just start randomly talking, right? So here they have all these neighbors begin to fear, and all these things are being talked about through the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their heart, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." It is clear, friends, that the Lord is uniquely blessing this child. From the miraculous birth to the miraculous opening of the mouth, the hand of the Lord is with him. And this is only confirmed to us by verse 67, who, in response to the question, his father Zechariah, we read there in verse 67, was filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is fully God. So this is God now speaking through Zechariah as he prophesies in this poetic way. And friends, this is significant because, at least for us, it's the first recorded public prophecy that we have in almost 400 years from Malachi's last prophecy. You know, we saw already in Luke 1 an angel appearing to Zechariah personally, an angel appearing to Mary personally, the Spirit filling Elizabeth to confirm to Mary in their home. But now it's public. This is a response to the answer of all the hill country of Judea. And so what we're seeing is like a snowball rolling down the hill. It's becoming clearer and clearer that God is on the move. He is initiating the fulfillment of his promises. And Zechariah, then, filled with the Holy Spirit, demonstrates this in the beginning of his song. Look again, verses 68 to 70. Zechariah declares, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." All the language here as Zechariah begins to prophesy is rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, this is what prophesying is. It's unpacking the Old Testament. This is what Zechariah is doing as he prophesies. He's unpacking the Old Testament in light of what's happening as he anticipates what's about to happen. So this language is all Old Testament language. We see the blessing there is a blessing that we see throughout the Psalms. But I just want to highlight why Zechariah is blessing the Lord. There's three things that the Lord has done, right? We see it there in verse 68, the first two. "For he has visited and redeemed his people." This kind of language is what I would call Exodus language. So if you don't know what Exodus is, it's the second book of the Bible. It's the story of God rescuing his people from slavery, and it becomes the paradigm by which we are to understand God's salvation. And so Zechariah is calling upon that act there in Exodus by quoting Exodus 4:31 as the Lord visits his people in the midst of their affliction. It is the Lord visiting and redeeming his people. He's rescuing them from captivity and slavery, buying them back. And how is this happening? How is the Lord now visiting and redeeming his people? Well, verse 69, he's doing it as he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You see, all of this rescue is coming through the king who will sit on David's throne. Whoever this child is, he is a part of the fulfillment to the promise that God made to David. That promise that we read earlier in 2 Samuel 7, where David wants to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord says he's going to build a house made out of David. He's going to build a house of David. We see that in 2 Samuel 7. We're going to read it again, the second half of verse 11 into verse 12, where we read, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," I want you to notice this language, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." See, the Lord had promised that he would raise up one of David's offspring. Well, here he is. Zechariah says he is now raising up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. This promise there made in 2 Samuel 7 is picked up by the prophets, which is why Zechariah says in verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." This was not just a promise that was made to David in private. No, this became the hope of Israel. Prophets begin to look back on that promise and saying, "It's coming, it's coming." A good example of that is Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Where Jeremiah prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up," you hear it? "For David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So Zechariah, knowing these promises, inspired by the Spirit, is saying, God is doing this now. He is raising himself up a righteous branch. He is bringing a king who will bring justice and righteousness. He is raising the rod out of the stump of Jesse. Friends, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the people there. Hundreds of years of silence. And now the Lord is clearly revealing. All right, it is clear that the Lord is doing something. This is the hope of Christmas, friends, that the Lord is on the move. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but thinking how well C.S. Lewis captures this in the Chronicles of Narnia. As the beavers tell the children, having seen the children arrive, they're beginning to see the fulfillment of this promise of 100 years of winter is about to end. And they say, Aslan is on the move. Friends, that's what's happening here in the birth of John. The Lord is on the move. And so what we should be feeling, what the people were feeling is as they treasure these things, they're laying them up in their heart. What they're seeing is they're beginning to see excitement and joy. The Lord is fulfilling his promises. And that's what the arrival of John meant. But it's not just the promises to David. No, if you skip down, well, let's skip down to verses 72 and 73 of Luke 1. We see it's the promises made to Abraham as well. Verse 72, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers." This is what the Lord's doing. He's showing the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Friends, Zechariah is reminding us that the Lord's not just remembering one promise, one covenant. No, he's remembering his holy covenant. Right, this word covenant is the idea of a promise or agreement made between two parties. And covenants throughout the Old Testament are ways in which God would interact with his people. And they progressively reveal God's nature and his plan. So there were several covenants and they're all distinct, but they're building on one another. They're revealing more and more of God's nature and his purpose and his plan. So the promise made to David is building on the promise made to Abraham. And so Zechariah is saying all of these promises, all of these covenants are being remembered by the Lord. Promises like what we find in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 to 18, where God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham's promise, an offspring that will be plentiful, that will possess the gates of his enemies, that will be as a source of blessing to all the people. And this blessing is going to come from the Messiah, the king, in David's line. David would say in 2 Samuel 23, when the king rules justly, it blesses all the peoples. And so Zechariah, looking back on all of these promises of God, is saying, God will remember his holy promises. Friends, this should be shocking to us. Because quite honestly, we're so used to people breaking covenants. Yet, while we are faithless, he is faithful. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that God will make good on his promises? Do you believe that no matter how long you might have to wait, that God will show himself faithful? Think about how many years are between when the promise was made to Abraham and now being fulfilled as John is born. How the promise was made to David 1,000 years before one would come to sit on his throne and establish that eternal kingdom. Friends, God will fulfill his promises. It doesn't matter how long we might have to wait. A thousand years is like a day to the Lord. So friends, what promise of God seems most unlikely to you that he will fulfill? This birth of John, this Christmas story, fills us with hope as we consider that the Lord will fulfill his promise. Kids, if you're listening, can you hold a baby like this? Can you do this like you're carrying a baby? Rocking the baby back and forth. There we go. Good job. You know, one of the reasons that we picked the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, is because it reminds us of God keeping his promises. There will be people and there will be circumstances that will cause us to want to doubt that God will keep his promises. And so one of the best ways to respond is by rejoicing in the truth that God has already kept many of his promises. That's why we sing lyrics like, Come thou promised rod of Jesse, of thy birth we long to hear. Because that rod of Jesse has come. Jesus has arrived. So a great conversation, kids, to have with your parents or grandparents today is to ask them, how have they seen God be faithful to his promises? We are called to rejoice in the manifestation of God's promises. That's what salvation is. It is a fulfilling of all of God's promises in the man, Jesus Christ. And so we received promised salvation that the Lord makes known to his people by rejoicing in his faithfulness, as Zechariah does. But not only do we see as the Lord begins to keep his promises, we begin to see what those promises mean for us. And that brings us to our second point. Salvation is God's mercy that gives us purpose. We spent a lot of time there, friends, establishing what God is doing, because I think that is one of the most important things and unique things that we can take from this text, is that God is fulfilling his promises. But his promises were for a purpose. God was going to accomplish something. And so Zechariah, as he continues to unpack what this child means, he says that it is the means by which not only is God fulfilling his promises, but that he is showing mercy to his people. We saw that in verse 72. Let's read verses 71 and 72 again. What is God doing? What is God doing in this visiting and redeeming and raising up a horn of salvation? Well, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What is God doing? Well, friends, he is delivering his people from their enemies. That's what this horn of salvation was raised up to do, to save his people from his enemies, to show them mercy. So the question before us that we need to ask and answer is, who are these enemies, right? Who is it that God is rescuing the people of Israel from? Well, I certainly think the Israelites would have understood this as a political and national salvation. They were looking for a king who would undo the oppressive Roman rule that they were under. But it wasn't only political and national. You see, for Israel, that physical condition that they were in was a picture of their spiritual state. It was their sin that had led them into the hands of those who hated them. Listen to how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 106, verses 6 to 7. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So this is a picture before the Lord splits open the sea. Why did the Lord need to rescue his people from Egypt? Because they had rebelled and committed iniquity. It wasn't just that they needed to be rescued from slavery. It was that they needed salvation from their sins. And this is the solution then. Listen to verse 10 of Psalm 106, which I think Zechariah is quoting for us here, or alluding to. So, what does God do? So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. This salvation that the Messiah was going to bring was not just a saving from the oppression of Roman rule. No, what the people needed was a forgiveness of their sins. And the way that the Bible often talks about that forgiveness of sins is through this picture of salvation from enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. In Matthew 1:21, the salvation that's promised is a salvation from their sins. In Luke 1:77, what is the child going to do? He is going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So what is the salvation that is coming? It's a salvation from our sin. This is the mercy of God, that he does not leave us in our sin. Though we have rebelled and rejected him, no, he acts to save us. And how does God act to save us? Well, he sends his son, Jesus. He establishes his kingdom in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. What Zechariah is looking forward to is going to come about. The Messiah does arrive, and his establishment of his kingdom does not look as maybe Zechariah or others there expected. You see, the kingdom is established not through military conquest, but through the crucifixion of the perfect Son of Man, who bore the judgment that our sins deserve. The only way that we can be rescued from the hand of all who hate us is for our judgment to be put on someone else in our place. And this is what Jesus accomplished. He canceled the record of debt that was ours. And then he rose from the grave. And in his rising from the grave, he undoes the kingdoms of this world, disarming the rulers and authorities, and establishes his kingdom, so that all who believe in him can be saved and brought safely into his kingdom. It's what Colossians 1 tells us in verses 13 to 14. He, that is the Lord, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, friends, Jesus did bring a salvation from enemies. He did bring a new kingdom, a political and national salvation, but it's not just for Israelites, it's for all people, as we are made citizens of heaven in his kingdom. We are brought out of one kingdom and brought into the kingdom of the one who sits on the throne of David forever. And so, church, today we can look back on Zechariah's prophecy and see that Jesus has established his throne. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us has been accomplished in his death and resurrection. But we're still awaiting the full realization of that promise. We still feel the impacts of sin, of other sin, and of our own sin. We are freed from the power of sin, but its presence, or freed from the penalty of sin, but its presence and power are still there. And the Lord promises that one day he will do away with all of sin. He will rescue us from our enemies. He will deliver us from the hand of all who hate us. And he does that we might serve him. That's where Zechariah goes there in verse 74 and 75. He says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see, friends, if we have believed in Jesus being delivered from our enemies, then we have nothing left to fear. John tells us in his letter in 1 John 4 that the perfect love of God casts out fear. That God's mercy, his mercy to redeem and rescue his people, means that now we can serve him fearlessly in all of our life. In some senses, we see that as God has covenanted with us, fulfilling his promises, bringing about the promise of the new covenant, that we covenant with him in our worship and service to him. What we were unable to do, the Lord, by his mercy, has made possible so that we might serve him. One commentator put it this way: the great design of gospel grace is not to discharge us from, but to engage us to and encourage us in the service of God. You see, friends, our salvation is not so that we can just sit on sit around and do nothing. No, our salvation is so that we might serve the Lord. God's grace is not to discourage us, but is the only motivation of our service. You know, friends, there is a difference between service that's motivated by mercy and service that is motivated by fear. The birth of John, which pictures the salvation, which is telling us of preparing us for the salvation of Jesus, that salvation is a salvation that motivates mercy serving, not fear serving. Service motivated by fear is often half-hearted and incomplete. But when we serve out of mercy, we serve freely, not trying to earn God's grace, not afraid of our inability, but confident in his mercy. And so we need to fuel our service with God's mercy. Just like putting regular fuel in a diesel engine will lead to an inefficient and damaged engine, so too fueling our service with God with fear will ultimately lead to service that is incomplete and unhonoring to the Lord. So would you say that your service of the Lord is marked by fear or without fear? Well, what does service motivated by mercy look like? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul says that service motivated by mercy is a whole life of worship given to the Lord. So friends, consider your life. Are you serving the Lord without fear? Another way to ask this is, do you find it enjoyable to serve the Lord or a burden? Friends, some of you serve in fear by trying to earn God's favor in your service. You find yourself overwhelmed and burdened by the things that you are trying to do for the Lord because you are afraid that you will not have done enough on that last day. But the promise of the gospel is that we have been freed from our enemies. God has already rescued us. He has already accomplished this salvation. So friends, ask yourself this week, what service to the Lord is motivated by your fear that you have not done enough? But friends, some of us serve in fear in the other way. Rather than trying to do too much, we feel uncomfortable and not sure how we can do anything. And so we serve in fear by saying no all the time rather than saying yes. So friends, what opportunities are you able to say yes to serve the Lord even when you feel uncomfortable or ill-equipped? The way in which we receive the promised salvation that the Lord makes known is by rendering service, is seen as we render service to God whose mercy has freed us to serve freely. So we receive the promised salvation that the Lord makes known as we render service, as we rejoice in his faithfulness. And third, as we receive salvation through the man who guides into peace. That's our third and final point this morning. Salvation is a man who guides into peace. Remember that this song began with a question from the people regarding the child that was born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Let's go back and just call that back to mind. So there in verse 66 of Luke 1, still have your Bibles open, look up there to verse 66 of Luke 1. "And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' So this is the question that Zechariah is answering. Right? This song is an answer to that question. And Zechariah begins to unpack that this child means the arrival of the fulfillment of God's promises to show mercy that we might serve him fearlessly. And yet Zechariah has not told us anything about this child. Is this child the one who's going to bring that salvation? Well, that's where he turns his attention in verse 76. Right? He says, "And you, child." Zechariah turns his attention to his own child. What will this child's role be? Let's look at that. Verse 76 and 77. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." So who is this child going to be? Well, he is the prophet of the Most High who will prepare the way of the Lord. It was this very thing that the angel told Zechariah back in Luke 1, verse 17. If your Bibles are open, turn back a page to Luke 1, 17. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 1. This is in the midst of an angel's message to Zechariah, and he says this, "And he will go before him." Verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You see, this child was going to prepare the way of the Lord, and he was going to do that in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, who is Elijah? He is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. You can read about him at the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. He is the great prophets, and Elijah here is who John will follow in. He is the prophet of the Most High. Well, this prophet of the Most High was not just pictured for us in Elijah, but has been foretold to us. It's the fulfillment of God's promises, the arrival of this child. Malachi 3:1, we're told of a prophet that would come where we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You see, John is the one who is preparing the way for the Lord, for the Most High. Mary is carrying in her who? The Son of the Most High. John is the one preparing his way. So Zechariah is believing the Lord. The promise that the Lord made to him in Luke 1:17, the promise that the Lord had made earlier in Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, that the Lord would prepare the way, is now coming true. This is who this child will be. He will be the one to prepare the way of the Lord. And this is what John does. We can read of it in Luke chapter 3. That he went around proclaiming a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, calling on people to be ready for Jesus by turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord. He was not the Messiah, but he was the one making way for the Messiah, who ultimately in John chapter 3 would say, "He must increase and I must decrease." And I think, friends, this is why Zechariah in his song about this child, John, turns to another child there at the end of the song. To the one whom John was to point. Look at the end of verse 78 into verse 79. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." What is Zechariah talking about here? I just said that he's talking about the other son, not just John, but another son. But he makes no reference to a person, right? So we have to do a little bit of work. Who is John or Zechariah making reference to? What is he making reference to where he says, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high"? Well, remember, friends, what have we been seeing throughout this song? Zechariah is looking back on the Old Testament to interpret the present. So he's making a reference here in that statement, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high," to a previous prophecy. I think it's probably Malachi 4:2, which could be on his mind because he was already reminding us of Malachi 3:1. Well, Malachi 4:2 says this, But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So whatever John is preparing the way for, it's like a sunrise. It is like the dawning of light. It is the bringing of hope and joy and expectation. And this promise of the light to those who sit in darkness, right? The healing in his wings refers us to another Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. You're probably more familiar with Isaiah 9, 2, where we read, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So here, right, Malachi 4, 2 tells us of a sunrise bringing light, bringing healing, bringing joy, bringing relief. Isaiah 9 tells us of light that's going to come to people who dwelt in deep darkness. Well, what is this light? Isaiah 9, 6 tells us it is the child who is to be born. You see, light that is rising is a reference to a person that is coming. A person who is the very light of the world. It is as we sung in Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, the day spring from on high has appeared. The light that has risen to visit us from on high is Jesus, who is God. The Son of the Most High came down from heaven to become like us by taking on flesh that he might bring light into our darkness. The arrival of the sunrise visiting us from on high is the arrival of the Son of Man, who comes from heaven to bring light. You know, to walk in darkness is what the Bible would call walking in sin. To walk in sin is to walk in darkness. And so you might say, well, we're not in darkness, right? We have the sun shining, we have light shining. But the darkness here is a spiritual darkness. Those who sit in darkness, it's a reference to our spiritual state, who sit in the shadow of death. And the Bible says that Jesus has come to bring light, to eradicate our darkness, and to bring hope. You know, the joy that as the days begin to get brighter for longer and longer after winter, when the sunrise turns earlier and earlier, that joy and excitement and hope that brings, friends, that's what Jesus is bringing. That's what Isaiah or Zechariah is telling us to look for. This sunrise visiting us to give light in our darkness. And this light is a person. And what we need to consider then what this means for our salvation. If salvation is not just a rescuing from our sin, it is actually the light of the world entering into our darkness. So salvation is not just the receiving of objective truth. There is a God. He had a son. It is a relationship with the very light of the world. Salvation is an ongoing casting of ourselves on Jesus. A one-time event that begins as we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, but an ongoing relationship with this light of the world. And it's this that we see in verse 39 as he guides our feet into the way of peace. It's not just like he gives us the direction. No, he leads us towards the way of peace. Peace is an important concept here in the Advent story. And we're going to talk more about that next week. So I'm going to leave that for Kelton to tell you more about what that peace is that God brings through Jesus. Here, I just want to note that it is this kind of this peace comes through a personal relationship. A following of the one who guides us. So friends, are you cultivating this kind of relationship with the light of the world? Salvation is not just something that you believe. It is a person. It is the man, Jesus Christ. So receive by faith the man who guides us into peace. Well friends, that is the end of Zechariah's psalm. And here we were reminded at the beginning, it's good to remind ourselves where we started. Right? The question that I asked you, will God forget you? Do you feel as if God has forgotten you? Has God seemed distant and silent? Do you wonder if he will remember? Well, Zechariah's song is a reminder that God is faithful to his covenant promises. In the birth of John, we see the manifestation of God's promises, that he has done all that he promised to Abraham, to David, and through the prophets. And therefore, you are freed from your sin through faith in this Jesus and are able to render free service unto the Lord as you rest in his tender mercy. As you receive the light of the world who guides into peace. You see, friends, in the birth of John, we see that the Lord makes known his long promised salvation. And so we are called to receive that promised salvation that this Lord makes known. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the salvation that comes to us through Jesus. That as we see in the birth of John, you fulfilling your promises, you bringing about the mercy that rescues us from our sin, that you bringing that you coming into our world and entering our darkness in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we receive that promised salvation. May we live each and every day cultivating faith in this Jesus. May we rest in your promises, trusting that you will bring to completion all that you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, in just a moment, we're going to sing Joy to the World as a response to the joyous news that God is faithful to his promises. But as we prepare to sing that song, would you just take a moment of silent reflection to consider how you might look back on God's promises, how you might have doubted his promises, and how you can once again be refreshed in the fulfillment of those promises. And take a few moments of silent reflection, and then we will sing together.